Ephesians chapter 5, the husband-wife relationship as illustrated by Christ and the church. Let's begin reading with verse 22. We'll go down through the end of the chapter. I'll remind you that we finished up a section in our study last week where we were talking about the act of worship, singing, as found in verses 18 and following. So now we're getting to a new section, a new topic of study. And beginning in verse 22, the Apostle Paul instructs wives to submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular, so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, I want you to just kind of skip to the end. I want you to note, first of all, verse 33, because I think it serves as a good summary statement of the principles that he is establishing in this context. He says, let each one of you, in particular, so love his own wife as himself. It's the characteristic love that we are to express for our wives, husbands, as you love yourself. We want to talk a little bit about that. And then let the wife see that she respects her husband. You'll notice that previous in the text, there was the call for submission, verse 22 and verse 24. So submission and here in verse 33, respect, have, I think, a very similar connotation. We want to explore that a little bit. So basically what you have in this section of Scripture are two grand instructions that, if followed, will make a marriage relationship what God intends it to be. That is not to say that it is exclusively what we ought to or should talk about when we talk about the husband-wife relationship. There are many other things that are required. But it's an interesting thing that when you look through the New Testament, you find the instructions that are given specifically with regard to these domestic relationships, whether it be husband-wife or parent-child relationships. There's not a lot that is stated in Scripture that exclusively applies to those relationships. So we could say in a sense that God doesn't have an awful lot to say about the husband-wife relationship, or he does not have an awful lot to say explicitly or specifically about the parent-child relationship. Not to say there are not things, because this is certainly a good example of it. But I do want to note, as we go through the New Testament, there are so many passages which express how we are to conduct ourselves one with another. In other words, we talk about our behavior toward men. There are certain responsibilities that always apply, and it doesn't matter the relationship. And so there is much to be said about how husbands ought to treat their wives, and much that is said about how wives are to treat their husbands. Things like kindness, gentleness, long-suffering. Those are principles that are found in Galatians chapter 5. They're found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 as the Apostle Paul talks about the personification of love, what love is. And all of those things we're to do to everyone else. We're to love our enemies. We're to love our neighbor. We're to love our brethren. And we're to love our family. And so that same principle or concept can be applied certainly in the love we're to have for one another as husbands and wives. We're to be kind to all men, and that would certainly be true with regard to our husband or our wife. So all of those kinds of things help to flesh out and express how it is that we're to conduct ourselves with one another in this particular relationship. But having said that, there are some fundamental principles that are established in this particular text that have to be present in the text for a marriage to be as God intends it to be. And some might come along and say, well, you know, we have what might be considered a non-traditional relationship, and it works good for us. And I understand that, and I recognize that some people may feel that way, but we always have to keep in mind when we talk about the relationships that we sustain, that God is the one that establishes the guidelines and the parameters as to how we're to conduct ourselves in any relationship. You know, it doesn't matter. We have today individuals who will talk about freedom of speech with regard to civil government and our nation allowing for those things, and then act in very uncharitable ways toward elected officials, for example, with regard to our speech or actions. Well, yeah, it may be that the Constitution of the United States allows it. God certainly doesn't allow a Christian to act in an uncharitable way toward anyone. So we're constrained by what God's Word has to say. And so individuals who will talk about non-traditional relationships and a marriage that doesn't hew to the traditional principles that we've recognized for generations. Well, it's okay so long as it doesn't violate what God has to say, and too often that's the case. So we need to recognize that there are certain fundamental things that are established by God to guide our relationship as husband and wife. And in this particular text, the concept of husbands loving their wives is absolutely without any controversy. Husbands are to love their wives. Though, the love that is expressed in this text is very seldom actually practiced by husbands. So though it's something everyone agrees, yes, I should love my wife, there are a lot of men who, quote, love their wives, having affection for their wives, who do not treat their wives with the love that is indicated in this particular text. So it's a failure on the part of men in that regard. What is controversial in our day and time is the call for wives to submit to their husbands. Both of these things are equally required by God, and though they may not be politically correct, though they may not be practiced by the majority, nevertheless, it is necessary in order to please God, number one, but also in order to have the type of marriage, that type of relationship that God desires us to have and that is most beneficial and brings most happiness to a couple. And so there is a lot of wisdom to be found here, and indeed the important aspect of also refuting the error and the false views that are held with regard to marriage in our society, so that we as Christians can avoid the pitfalls that are presently being practiced, and which leads often to ruin and destruction in family relationships. The same thing will be said with regard to Ephesians 6 verses 1 through 4 with the parent-child relationship, specifically the father's responsibility in that. But we're going to, in our discussion today, discuss these two basic principles. So the first one is the necessity of the wife to submit to her husband. The second is the husband to love the wife. And if you'll notice again in the text that both these principles have the parallel or the analog expressed right alongside them of Christ's relationship to the church. And just as the husband is to love the wife, Christ has shown that type of love in his sacrificial act in order to cleanse and sanctify his bride, which is the church. The concept of submission is that Christ's lordship, headship, necessitates our, as his church, our submission to his authority and his will. And it is illustrated in this, or used in this particular text, to illustrate the type of submission that a wife is to have for her husband, or to express toward her husband. Again, not something that is popular, nevertheless, it is something that is very clearly established in this text and others that we might note. So let's talk a little bit about this call for wives to submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. There are a couple of other passages which we want to note that likewise talk about the concept of submission. It might help to illustrate what is being said here. So I would like you to turn next in your New Testament to 1 Peter, if you will. 1 Peter chapter 3. This is the other passage that we commonly turn to describe the family or the husband-wife relationship and the responsibilities that are found in it. We'll talk a little bit later about the responsibility of the husband. You'll notice in verse 7 of 1 Peter chapter 3 that is stated that husbands are to dwell with their wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers not be hindered. I want you to notice the first 6 verses of the text talk about the wife's responsibility to her husband. So, verse 1, wives likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct, accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of the gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. So this particular text, the concept of submission is stated again. It is stated, first of all, in verse 1 of the text, and then it is revisited in verses 5 and 6 with that interim section discussing the concept of chastity. I do not think that you can separate verses 3 and 4 from verses 1, or 2, 3, and 4 from verses 1 through 5 and 6. A chaste demeanor and decorous behavior, that which emanates from a gentle and quiet spirit, is something that is very much attuned with the concept of submission. It is an unfortunate thing that in our society, assertiveness is considered such a virtue, because it is not considered a virtue per se, even among men. you think about what the apostle or what the Lord Himself said concerning His disciples as they sought to gain a preeminence in the kingdom, and He said that He will be greatest among you. Let Him be a servant, not to lord it over as do the Gentiles. So it's kind of a common concept in the world today that assertiveness is a virtue, that I want to be the top dog, that I want to tell people what to do, that is equal to the concept of success in today's society. There is a very macho view of what it is to be a man in our society. We've seen this. It's the case in every society. But when the Bible talks about what it is to be a man, there are other principles that gain preeminence. There is that courage and strength, but that strength is a meekness, not something that is overly bold or assertive, not someone who's basically a bully to see the way things, I think, typically work in our society. But another thing that has come about, especially in our day as a result of this, is that men are dominant, but women are encouraged to be like men in the sense of success in business, of getting ahead and such, and they are called to assert their dominance as well. And so it's an interesting thing that a perversion of the concept of masculinity has led to an awful lot of men acting in ways that would be contradicting these principles of love that we have in this particular text, but that women also are encouraged in order to be successful, primarily in business, but in society as well, to have some of those same kinds of attributes. And it's an interesting thing that there is that perversion of the masculine concept, and then there is secondly a call for women to be like that, or to strive to be like that. And that's taught societally. And as a result of that, it is sometimes that society looks with antagonism toward any call for a woman to be submissive, or any instruction that might be derived from God's word, where someone is told this is your place that you have as God has intended, and this is how you're to act and conduct yourself. And it's impactful in every relationship in society. There is a type of person that God wants a woman to be. The primary interaction when a woman has that particular mindset and that particular character will certainly be conducive to a successful marriage relationship. But this concept of quietness, concept of meekness, the concept of a chaste behavior, the ornamentation of the heart, a beautiful and quiet, gentle spirit, these are things that women should be. It doesn't matter what the relationship is. That's who you are. It's not who you interact with. And so that's very much, again, controversial in our day and time, but it doesn't change. Number one, the way God created women and how God expects for women to act. And it is especially the case and important that type of behavior be present in the husband-wife relationship. Now, we'll talk about what that means with regard to her standing with God in a few moments, but I just want to emphasize the call for submission and the call to be as Sarah was specifically in verse 5 and 6. The holy women trusted in God, adorned themselves, being submissive to their husband, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, keeping that in mind, I want you to look at one other passage in 1 Timothy, if you will. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I just want to answer one claim that you sometimes hear. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 11. And that is the idea that such constraints that are placed upon a woman, both position as well as behavior, that these are merely cultural. Because you'll hear an awful lot about that. Whenever you hear religious people, those who claim to be Christians, who seek to put a woman in a place of authority, whether it be in the church or the home, or where they will, as we talk about, champion or speak positively of personal characteristics that are more masculine than feminine, what they'll say is that the prohibitions that are found in Scripture against such things are merely cultural because of the patriarchal society in which these things were written, and that that's not what God intends. That God intends for the woman to be utilized more fully. The concept of submitting to one another, the concept of equality under Christ, would indicate that maybe we ought to interpret the Scriptures a bit differently. So the reason I bring this particular passage up in verse 11 of the text, there again is a call for modest apparel on the part of women in verse 9, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness. So there is a certain kind of demeanor that should be expressed by women who claim to be Christians, who profess to be godly women. And then he says, as a part of this context, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And so here there is an enlargement upon this concept with regard to teaching. And so this isn't specifically referring to the husband-wife relationship, but rather the concept of a submissive spirit on the part of the woman. And notice what he says in verse 13 of the text. The reason behind these calls for submission, calls for this gentleness, calls for this meekness in the part of the woman, is because Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. I want to notice especially verse 13, because this is an indication, a very clear indication from, by the way, the Holy Spirit. It wasn't the words of the Apostle Paul. Now, there are people who claim that Paul was a misogynist, and we need to disregard what he has to say because he didn't like women. And the proof is that he was a celibate bachelor. That's a view that is held widely in the religious world today. But I want you to notice that his statement, again, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is that this position and this place that God has put the woman in is something that comes out of his creation, that Adam was formed first and then Eve. And so this is not something that's merely cultural. This is a part of how God intended things to work because of in his creative work. So Adam was formed first and then Eve. So there is an indication there as to why this is the case. Now, there's a final passage you want to look at, and then we'll go back to the text in Ephesians 5. But I want you to look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. The latter part of that text, and it is talking about our salvation through faith in Christ. Verse 26 of the text. He tells us that we're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Then in verse 28, one of the things that you'll find, and this again has its primary application religiously today upon the efforts to exalt a woman to a position of leadership in the Lord's church, whether it be as a pastor or whether it be as an evangelist. And the call is, or for women to participate as worship leaders, waiting on the table, leading prayers, those kinds of things in public worship. And what they note is verse 28, the statement that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And this passage has been taken out of context, and it is used to indicate that men and women are equal, and therefore women have the right to preach. Women have the right to serve as elders. Women have the right to serve as worship leaders because of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. So much so that if you see a group that is advocating this, Galatians 3:28 is sometimes the big title that they put up on their signs or that they have on their website, and their actual organizations that have Galatians 3:28 as the passage that they go to. So this indicates a couple of things. Number one, it indicates how willing people are to assert their desires, that they are so desirous of obtaining a particular position or standing or advocate a particular doctrine that they'll take a passage completely out of context to seek to establish that. In other words, they're twisting the Scriptures, resting the Scriptures. And you notice that verse 28 of Galatians chapter 3 indicates that we all are equal with regard to our standing before God. And that's what's under consideration here. An interesting thing about that is in verse 28 where it says there is neither slave nor free, that there are indications, there are Scriptures throughout the New Testament, but in the various epistles expressing how a master is to treat his indentured servant, his bondservant, his slave, and how slaves are to treat their masters. There is in the Apostle Paul's book of Philemon, or his letter that he wrote to Philemon, there is this appeal to Philemon to receive Onesimus back, who was a runaway slave, and not just as a slave, but also as a brother. So there are mitigating factors in this regard. But there wasn't the call on the part of Paul, because he recognized that he didn't have the authority to do that. There was not a call on the part of the apostle for Philemon to free Onesimus. Or a commandment, let's put it that way, a commandment for Philemon to release him. And to make him a free man, because after all, there is neither bond nor free in Christ Jesus. So the context of this particular passage cannot be construed to say that God has given men and women the same place in the home or the same place in the church. What it indicates is that God gives man and woman the same place in redemption. That because Christ died on the cross, he shed his blood for every soul. Women have souls, men have souls. That's the difference between men and women and the remainder of the earth's population, animal population. We have souls. Slaves have souls, masters have souls. Jews have souls. Gentiles have souls. And every soul that comes to Christ is equally redeemed and has equal standing before God. It has absolutely nothing to do with the place, position, and work that God has given each individual to do. That's something that is talked about in very extensive terms in other places. And we cannot just disregard that as cultural. In Galatians chapter 3, which is not even talking about that particular concept, is what we use to guide ourselves in making decisions with regard to a woman's place in the church and home. So, this concept of submission is one that is established very clearly in a number of different places. We have seen it in 1 Peter 3. We've also seen it there in Paul's letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And it's certainly established very clearly here in Ephesians, the 5th chapter. But Galatians chapter 3 is talking about something entirely different. So, this concept of submission is something that is required of wives. To what extent or how? It's again not politically correct to say it, but like Sarah expressed her submissive spirit toward her husband Abraham, like the church is submitting to Christ, and as stated in verse 22, as to the Lord, and verse 24, in everything. And that this ties in together with the concept of respect for the husband. So a woman who is unwilling to submit to her husband as Sarah submitted to Abraham, as the church is to submit to Christ in everything, then she is not, as found in verse 33 of the text, she is not properly respecting her husband. Okay? Now, up to this point in time, I know certainly that if I had people out in the world that were listening in, they would be ready to throw rocks at me. But it may also be that there's some concern there, and rightly so, as to the fact that this puts a woman in a very vulnerable position. What do you mean, in everything? What do you mean that as Abraham was submitted to by Sarah, her calling him Lord? That's why it's so important to note the responsibility that husbands have to their wives. Because the nature of the love that is required on the part of man will serve to exalt and to uplift and to bring glory to the wife, just as Christ's expression of love did that for the church. So it does mean that a woman is in a vulnerable position if her husband does not express the proper love. Which is why I said at the very beginning of our time together that it is not possible for the marriage to be what God intends for it to be and thus give the ultimate happiness that can be found on earth as the one who designed the relationship establishes those principles. It's not possible to have that unless each individual is doing his part. The unfortunate thing is that too often men... Again, no controversy in the concept of men should love their wives, but too often men are failing miserably in the expression of that love. And I think that when we look at this particular text, the greater onus is placed upon the man. People talk about that responsibility. That's too harsh, that's too hard to expect a woman to submit to her husband. And I would assert that the most difficult thing is for a woman to express the kind of love that he is supposed to express. It's a high ideal that we're called to here, men. We're to express our love for our wives just as Christ did the church. And if we do not do that, then it can be harmful to and hurtful to the wife because of the position that God has placed her in. Too often we see bad things happening to women. And the problem is not the call to submission. The problem is that there is not proper love being expressed. Now we can say the same thing with regard to all the relationships. Whenever you find... violence, whenever you find anything that is destructive with regard to societal problems that we see today, man's inhumanity to man, it is all because men are not loving one another. And loving one another as we're called to love in this particular context and others likened to it. And that is that agape love. So we want to emphasize this as well. When we talk about the responsibility of wives to submit to their husbands, husbands are to love their wives. Now notice again the nature of this love. So he talks about, first of all, in verse 25, the husbands are to love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Saying that what's good for the goose, good for the gander in this regard. Because we talked about how wives are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord in everything, as Sarah did to her husband Abraham. Here he's saying that husbands are to love their wives just like Christ loved the church. Well, how did Christ love the church? Well, it's shown in the expression of his sacrifice. He said in verse 26, verse 25, he loved the church and he gave himself for the church so that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word and present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she be holy and without blemish. That's how Christ expressed his love for the church, by dying on the cross and purchasing the church with his blood. He did it so that the church might be sanctified and cleansed. He did that so that the church might be presented a glorious church. And so it was for the exaltation and glorification of the church. The accomplishment. His selflessness, his willingness to die on the cross, that was something that was protective of. It was something that was beneficial to and helpful to the church. And we do not in any way suffer indignity in that submissive role that we play. There is no shame in our being submissive to Christ. There is no reason for us to be upset at second-class citizenship because we're to be submissive to Jesus Christ. There is nothing negative about that submission. Why? Because of how much He loved us. And what He has done for us in expressing that. And in fact, we're called to love in that way. Notice in verse 28, husbands ought to love their own wives. And then he uses this other illustration, which is very similar, concerning the amount of love that is to be expressed. We are to love our wives as our own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one hates his flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. And so, this concept of loving our wives as we love ourselves, we need to keep something in mind. When we talk about love, we're talking about the agape love, seeking the welfare of another in this particular text. We're not talking, even when he says we ought to love our wives as we love ourselves, we're not talking about narcissism. Narcissistic self-love is something that is destructive. Individuals are selfish. And everything is about me. And I look at myself in the mirror in the morning to make sure I present myself perfectly. And all of this thing is because of this self-image. And what's important is me. That's not the point at all. But we also understand the destructive nature of an individual who doesn't care for himself. You have people who... They cut themselves. We have people who are bulimic and anorexic. We have individuals who are self-destructive, alcoholics. We have individuals who abuse drugs and those kinds of things. And when you see an individual like that, you feel sorry for them. There has to be some self-loathing in that has caused them to lose control, where they are destructive. Individuals will commit suicide. We understand these things to be pathological, destructive, and not normal. Because the normal thing is for us to protect ourselves. We see a truck coming down the road, we're going to step off the road onto the sidewalk to avoid getting run over. If we see someone shooting a gun, we're going to get behind them. Whenever we see danger, whenever we see destructive things, we're going to seek to avoid those things because of our desire for protection of self, of self-preservation. And that's what we're talking about. And we're saying that a man who is that concerned with his own protection, his own welfare, which is a natural thing. Well, love, proper love, is expressing that same desire for the protection and welfare of someone else, in this case, the wife. And and by the way, I think the statement that is made here is that he who loves his wife loves himself, is an indication that by expressing your care and concern for the welfare of your wife, you're helping yourself in the sight of God. You are doing what's best for you as well in that regard. So when we talk about, what's in it for me, You know, it's always the case in any relationship. What's in it for me? Well, the understanding is, if you give yourself wholly to your wife and you seek her welfare first, that of your children first, and you are selfless in the expressions of that love, well, what's in it for you is you receive God's reward because you're doing that. And there are other benefits as well. They respond in turn. But even if they do not respond in turn in the same way by desiring your welfare, fact remains that God is pleased. And that's the most important thing. So that expression of love is a very high calling. And it is not talking about romantic love. It is not talking about natural affection. It is talking about an expression, just as Christ expressed His love for the church by dying for it, a sacrificial love that seeks to exalt the woman, to glorify the woman, to protect the woman. You're setting her apart as, just as Christ sanctified the church, you are setting her apart as something that is precious and of value to you. And your life shows that. Your interaction with her, your protection of her, your desire for her welfare shows that. And if that's the case, then there is no reason for the wife to suffer by being in a position of submission. It is something that, again, will uplift her and bring glory to her because of the care and concern you show. But unfortunately, men fall short in that. And as a result of that, there is much destruction that has come. When people talk today about the destructive nature of the patriarchal society, understand this. It is not that there is anything inherently destructive about the way God planned things in creating Adam first and Eve second. There is nothing destructive in the position of authority that God has put man in, both in the church and in the home. Fact is that men are falling far short of God's call to express agape love to your wives, to your brethren, to your fellow man. And as a result of that, then problems come. So the problem is not the system that God has established. The problem is that men are not fulfilling their obligations in that regard. And there is that vulnerability on the part of the woman when that happens. So, didn't necessarily mean to do this. I've talked nonstop, but I'll stop now and offer an opportunity for any comments or questions anyone might have about it. Yes, Dave.
Good big comment that I always comment on the husband and wife relationship, like we did in First Peter Wednesday night class, and I had many, many times over many years that the like the 22nd, the 22 through 24 written is wives, and it is, that's not written to the husband, that's written to the wife. And then 25 and 28 and that to the husband, it is not written for the wife. In other words, the wife didn't say right here in Ephesians 5, and that is what you're supposed to do. And the husband said, well, see, here's what you're supposed to do. You know what I mean? Now, it might be that the wife or the husband might need to be edified. That doesn't, the convert who doesn't know that. But I mean, but in other words, that if the husband does his part, if the wife does his part, then that's refined to go out.
Yeah, that's a good point to be made. And that's something that we have to kind of keep in mind. You know, as a preacher, from time to time, I do have reason to talk with people who are in a marriage that is not as it should be. And typically what happens in a situation like that is the individual who is hurting most will come to me and say, what do I do? And the thing is there is no way for a marriage problem to be solved unless both individuals are willing to do their part and understand what their part is. And so as a result of that, you can have problems even if one individual is doing everything they should do. Now, there are a couple of examples where we could look at in Scripture where that becomes obvious. The first one is one we've already read in 1 Peter chapter 3. Because you'll remember in that first verse, the call for the woman to be submissive and chaste in her conduct is so that her husband, who cannot be one with the word, might be without a word one, as they observe that chaste conduct. In other words, here is a situation to where the wife is called upon as a Christian to act in this submissive way, despite the fact that her husband is not doing what he should be doing. And so someone might respond and say, well, you know, if he's not living the way he should or he's mistreating me, then why do I have to act in an appropriate way? Well, number one, the marriage isn't going to get better without you acting in that right and proper way. And number two, because he's doing what's wrong doesn't mean it's all right for you to do what's wrong. And that's, you know, well, it's not my fault, it's his fault. Or it's not my fault, it's her fault. And if she's going to act this way or he's going to act this way, then I'm going to. And that's very, very destructive. And the call in 1 Peter 3 is regardless of whether your husband is acting the way that he's supposed to act, you're supposed to act right. So you act right. And there's a chance. There's a chance. I'm not saying that it's a certainty. But there's a possibility that by acting in a right way, that he will, by seeing that, he'll learn from your example and he'll become the type of husband that he needs to be. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, there is an indication that there will be some individuals who will be absolutely unwilling to remain in a relationship if you sustain your responsibilities to God, and they'll leave you as a result of it. And so it doesn't always work because there's that need on the part of each individual. So what practically, as I think Dick indicates, is important for us to understand is if your marriage is not what you want it to be, the best thing you can do is be the best husband you can be, if you're the husband, or the best wife that you can be, if you're the wife, fulfilling the responsibilities that God has given us in this regard. And that's what you need to focus on. But it's not going to be as God would have it to be unless both individuals focusing on their responsibility. And so that's an important consideration. So, you know, don't look at these passages, wives, and say, okay, see, this is the problem. My husband's not doing this. You need to think about what your responsibility is, and wives, I mean, husbands, you have the same responsibility in this regard. Yes?
I was just thinking about back in the 70s when I was teaching the adult class and had a bunch of young women in there. We got on that subject. Of course, at the time, things were going on, you know, where the government was telling companies, you've got to hire women, you've got to put women in supervisory capacity, and you got to do this and you got to do that. Well, that brought on problems with some men in their jobs. Where I was working, I had one guy said, if they put a woman over me, I'm going to quit. Well, they put a woman over and he quit because he said, but men should not be in subjection to women.
Yeah. That's something that becomes a little bit more difficult to deal with, because we're not talking about the church, we're not talking about
well, then that's what I'm saying, you know, that, hey, he's not talking about things out in the public. Of course, this guy wasn't a member of the church. Right. He just said, I'm just not going to be in subjection to a woman, you know, and
And again, understand that the patriarchal society that we are very much coming out of has existed for generations and generations and generations. And unfettered patriarchies, that is, those that are not limited or constrained by God, then they are destructive to women. And there has been much that has, I mean, I'll just, the amazing thing to me about this recent problem with regard to sexual harassment, and not only sexual harassment, but other kinds of harassment in the workplace that women are suffering from, that's an indication of it. It's a very interesting thing because you have, you know, it wouldn't be surprising to me that conservative individuals who are very much attuned with the concept of the patriarchy as a part of the history of our nation, who did not feel constrained by God, would abuse their position. But the peculiar thing is how often it is that these individuals who claim to be champions of women's rights and who are very liberal in their social views, that they're every bit as guilty of abusing their power and position And sometimes it's simply physical power and abilities to harass women. That's an indication of a problem in our society. But again, the problem in our society is not that God has created men and women differently, with different strengths, different natures, and different positions and places, but that men have not expressed the proper love to women. That's the problem. That's where it happens. Whenever that's absent in a society, then it can be destructive. But the answer is not for women to leave the natural place where God has put them. That's not acceptable either. And that's, unfortunately, where our society has gone. You know, just to give an example of this, the Vice President, Pence, was ridiculed, roundly ridiculed by everyone just about in society for saying that he would absolutely not be alone with a woman other than his wife. And that was, of course, that's a position that I've tried to take and follow as a preacher, and it's not always easy for me. It certainly wouldn't be easy for him. And roundly ridiculed about this, and women were saying, "You, that's not fair to women to do that because, you know, and like he's mistreating women." But in fact, it's looking pretty smart these days now that this has happened. So it's kind of an interesting thing. So society's broken. We recognize that always has been, but that doesn't change what God expects of the husbands and wives. Okay, we've talked about the husband-wife relationship. I do want to end our time next week in this section of Scripture talking a little bit about the other side of the illustration, that is Christ and the church, and what we learn, the principles we learn about the relationship between Christ and the church. And then we'll go into chapter 6 and talk about the parent-child before we go on. All right. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today.